Good morning, everybody. Aren't you enjoying the cold weather that we're having? We have been having sub-zero weather in Iowa, but our weather is not much different than yours. When I was a little boy, I lived in Nova Scotia, Canada, and then we moved to the Boston area in Massachusetts, and I've been watching the news, and they've had snow like 14 inches along with 45 mile an hour winds. It means all kinds of drifts. When I was a little kid, I loved it. I loved that kind of weather. I didn't have to get out and drive in it. It meant there was no school, and it meant there was plenty of fun for two or three days while everyone cleared the snow away. Things have changed. <laughs> 70 years makes a lot of difference in your attitude towards snow. Anyway, I'm very happy to be here again this morning. I love coming to Northwest Bible Chapel. Gotten to know many of you very personally. I'm glad to say I came in without any snow. Sometimes I've arrived in the middle of a blizzard. That's actually true. Some of you may remember. But we had a joyous time. I'd like you to turn with me to a few chapters of Scripture. The first is found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. We'll read a verse there, and then I want to go back to the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Let's turn to the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua for a moment. Joshua chapter 24, verse 2. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." Also, verses 14 and 15. "Now therefore fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now let's go back to Genesis, chapter 11, verse 27. Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah, in the land of his birth, in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abraham's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan, And they went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Hopefully we'll get to touch on all of those passages in our message this morning. Topic today is the faith of Abraham, the obedience of faith. Søren Kierkegaard, the great Danish philosopher and theologian, once said this: life can only be understood backwards, but it must be lived forward. I don't think anyone can quarrel with that fact. For the man of the world, life is a blind march into mystery. He does not know what is coming ahead. We don't know where we are going. We don't know what is coming. We don't know the future. The future, someone has said, is an imponderable enigma to those without faith. Anything can happen. There is therefore always a sense of anxiety in trying to look ahead. The Christian, however, is different. The Christian believes that God has revealed something about the future. Not everything, but something. And what he has revealed is quite enough for us to know. Faith, by the way, is really believing God. Faith seizes upon what God has revealed about the future, and, well, we begin to live our lives in anticipation of it. We're conscious of it. Faith gives to the Christian's life a goal, a purpose, a destination. It looks into the future. A case in point, the man Abraham. God revealed to Abraham something about the future. Not everything, but something. And what he revealed was good enough for Abraham. He seized upon God's call and began to live his life in anticipation of the promise that God had made to him. He seized upon God's call, began to live in light of the future, and from that time on, Abram's life had a purpose and a destination. Although there's a lot that went on, as you know, in Abram's life. Abraham is mentioned more times in the New Testament than any other Old Testament character. Now, numerically, Moses appears a few more times, but it's often in quotations from the Old Testament. Abraham is really the significant Old Testament figure. The Lord Jesus mentions him about two dozen times. There are a total of 73 references to Abraham in the New Testament. In the book of Genesis, the Lord said to Abram, I will make your name great. And you know, of the greatness of Abraham, there can be no doubt. To the Christian, as the New Testament says, Abraham is the father of all who believe. To the Jew, he is Father Abraham. And even to the Muslims, he is considered great. Some 188 times Abraham is mentioned in the Quran, the sacred book of Islam. Three times in the Bible, Abraham is called the friend of God. Isn't that something? Of no other person is it said that he is the friend of God. Now, it does say about Moses that the Lord spoke to him as a man speaks to his friend, but never is that exact expression used of him, the friend of God. In the New Testament, Abraham is Paul's stock illustration when talking about the doctrine of justification by faith, how we are justified before God, that is, how we are declared not guilty in God's courtroom, how we are acquitted. That's what justification is all about. Furthermore, in James' epistle, he expounds justification by works, that is, how our salvation is vindicated by the kind of life that we are lived. And Abraham, again, is his illustrative figure. There's much else we could say, but this is not really fully an exposition of the life of Abraham, although we're going to hit the high points. Our study, however, is going to confine itself to those points that are considered in Hebrews chapter 11. And in Hebrews chapter 11, there are four movements, and we'll look at them in the will of the Lord this month. First of all, there is the call of Abraham, or the obedience of faith, in chapter 11, verse 8. Then in verses 9 and 10, we have the sojourning of Abraham, or the endurance of faith. And in verses 11 and 12, the birth of Isaac to Abraham, which speaks of the joy of faith and the cooperation of faith. And finally, in verses 17 to 19, the offering of Isaac by Abraham, the trial of faith. And each of these movements that are described here, mentioned here in Hebrews chapter 11, reveal a widening, a deepening experience in the life of Abraham. And Lord willing, today we're going to look at the first of these chapters, the call of Abraham, or the obedience of faith. And I hope you have your little outline in front of you and are diligently pondering it. So first of all, the call of Abraham and the Old Testament account, which we have just read in chapter 11 and verse 12. First, I want to just say something about the background to the call. That's why I read in the book of Joshua, chapter 24. The previous hero of the faith, as you know, Hebrews chapter 11 is really a study of the life of faith, and it has biographical accounts of numerous heroes of the faith in the Old Testament. And just before Abraham, we have the man Noah. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And from those three sons, the entire human race has developed. Abraham was in the line of Shem. There were 10 generations between Shem and Abraham. Between the two, Shem and Abraham, there is a major event that takes place in the history of Genesis, and that is the building of the Tower of Babel in the early part of chapter 11. Until the building of the Tower of Babel, the earth had one language. At Babel, man's arrogance is recorded in a proposition in chapter 11, verse 4, which says this, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." Up until that time, Genesis 1 to chapter 11, we have what we might call general revelation. That is, God has been dealing with the whole human race. But at the Tower of Babel, that universalism comes to an end. From that point on, God narrows his dealings to one of Noah's sons, namely Shem, and to one family within that line, the family of Abraham. With Abraham, God deals or begins to deal with the messianic nation, the chosen nation. Now, we should not assume that Abraham's family was chosen because Abraham was such a godly man. That is sometimes assumed in Jewish legends and even in Muslim legends, where you have Abraham working in the shop of his father. His father made idols, according to the tradition, and Abraham smashed them all. These legends are legends that try to explain why God would choose a man like Abraham. But those legends are not true to the Bible. The Bible simply tells us that Abraham's family was involved in idolatry. It was an idolatrous family. They were in Mesopotamia serving other gods. Terah, Abraham's father, was not a godly man. Abraham was not brought up in a believing home. He was not given instruction in the word of God when he was a child. In all probability, Abraham was a worshiper of the moon god Nana, the chief deity of that era. Let me pause and say that when God brings a person to faith, he is often led to break with his father's mold. Some parents don't encourage their children's faith. They often discourage the faith of their children or any sign of faith in their children. One interesting fact about the man Martin Luther, for example, was his relationship with his father. We thought a lot about Martin Luther this past year, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, so a lot of us have been going back and rereading and thinking about Luther. And one of the things that stands out was his terrible relationship with his father. Luther's father wanted young Martin to be a lawyer so that he'd make a lot of money and be able to care for him in his old age. Luther broke out of that mold, and he lived his life under the disapproval of his father. In any case, there's not the slightest hint of a godly atmosphere in Abraham's background. Now, a word about the place of the call. He's called, and the call of Abraham comes in two stages. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen says the call was first heard in Ur of the Chaldees. It's generally held that that's in southern Mesopotamia near the Persian Gulf in present-day Iraq. From chapter 11, verse 31, it's evident that Terah led the family out of Ur. It may be that Abraham persuaded his father to make this move, or possibly Terah also heard the Lord and on a superficial level went along for a while with the counsel of the Lord. It's evident, however, that Terah lacked genuine faith. They left Ur and they traveled north, and they got to the city of Haran in modern-day Turkey, which was also a center of moon god worship. And Terah reverted to form. And it is probable, as one writer suggests, that in Haran, Terah fell back to the old pattern of idolatry. As Derek Kidner comments, Terah lost the will to persist. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, the lesson is drawn that only true faith stays the course. Well, anyway, the first part of the call came in Ur of the Chaldees. Ur, we are told, was an advanced civilization, religiously, materially. And Abraham was called to leave a rather advanced form of life for an unknown land. The second stage of the call came in Harran, in modern Turkey, after Terah's death. The account here in Genesis, nor the one in chapter 11, censure Abraham for staying in Haran. He moves up to Haran, but then he stays there with his father. But he's not censured for doing that. It's probable that God just let Abraham bide his time until he could break his family ties honorably. In any case, Abraham was called to a life of dependence on God. The Lord called him to renounce family ties, social position, worldly security, and to be a pilgrim. And pretty much that's the kind of life he would live from that point on. Now, the content of the call here in Genesis, there's a certain vagueness about the call of Abraham. Abraham is given sealed orders. The Lord didn't say to Abraham, now, I'm going to show you this map, and laid out a map of Mesopotamia on a table and showed him exactly where he was to go and get to the land of Canaan. No, he just calls him to a land that he will show him in the future. He's to take this first step, and the rest of the steps are to be revealed as time went on. This is really kind of an astonishing thing. Now, it's verse 1 of chapter 12 that is really of interest to the author of Hebrews. Yet, there is one point of interest in verse 2 that is also significant, and that is the promise in verse 2 of greatness to Abraham. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. It's very significant, isn't it? If we were to go back now to chapter 11 and look at the story of the people of Babel who wished to make a great name for themselves, God is angry with them over that. And yet here he promises Abraham, I will make your name great. God's not against greatness as long as he is the architect of the greatness. He resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. Common temptation of Christians, especially those in Christian service, is thinking they must build a certain image or build up their names, just as is done in modern show business. R.T. Kendall says, the parallel between show business people and some Christians in the Lord's work is one of the most ominous signs of 21st century Christianity. The modern worship of celebrity is being brought into the Church of Jesus Christ. Many modern preachers, missionaries, missions are packaged and promoted like a movie star. They're more interested in their names, their careers, than the glory of the Lord. R.T. Kendall was a good book on Hebrews 11. He here quotes the psalmist, and he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their souls. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the late great preacher of London, said, the worst thing that can happen to a man is for him to be successful before he is ready. Well, God promised to make Abraham great, but not before Abraham was ready. Abraham had a lot to go through, many years to go through, before he was ready. God delights in making men great, as long as he does it. Perhaps Someone here and God is calling you to greatness. From the world's perspective, you may be an insignificant person in a remote part of the earth. Well, so it was with Abraham. Was. God gives no hint of promise. Didn't come from a well-known family. No reputation. He had nothing going for him. God delights in selecting people like that. And may I say this too. God has views of greatness that we don't have. God will put you where he wants you. I've learned this looking back over my life as a graduate of Dallas Seminary. When I was at Dallas, down on the first floor, Erwin Lutzer was a student. David Jeremiah was a student in Jack Fish's day. Chuck Swindoll was a student. These are men who took off like rocket ships. Very well known. And yet I also knew lots of men who went into pastorates in small towns and different places, and yet they've lived their lives faithfully for the Lord. Greatness is something that must be viewed from the perspective of the eyes of God. Well, the response. What's Abraham's response? God says, go forth. Verse 4 says, so Abraham went forth. He obeyed. Now, let's go to the New Testament commentary again in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. I hardly hear the shuffling of the rustling of paper. Are you all using electronic Bibles in this place or something? A word. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. How did Abraham know that this was God's voice speaking to him? How did he know this call was real down there in Ur of the Chaldees? How did he know he wasn't being deceived? Wasn't taking a chance? Wasn't this venture, as they put it today, an existential leap in the dark? No. Now let me say this to you, and I want you to think about this. The call of God is always self-authenticating. The call of God is always self-authenticating. B.P. Dosenko was a top Soviet nuclear scientist. And I was reading his testimony in Christianity Today a number of years ago. He was wonderfully converted. And he was a man trained in Russia in the sciences. And he was asked how he justified his faith in the Bible. And he said this, faith does not need any justification. It is given to whom it is given. It's true. It's true. God not only calls a person, but he leaves him with the certainty that this is not his own projection. The religions of man, they are man's own creation. They are man's projection of his fears and his hopes. With Abraham, he was a moon worshiper. The projections of his heart were pagan. He wasn't expecting God to talk to him. People today read their astrology chart, their horoscopes. According to most recent reports, 50 million Americans read their horoscope every day. But those things don't produce an inner persuasion that they're authentic. For one thing, they end up disagreeing with one another, depending on who you're reading. The thing that separates God from the false gods, remember, there's only one God. All others are godlings, false gods. And the thing that separates God from the gods, natural religion and superstition from the truth, is the living God. God is a living God. He's alive. He's alive. The living God takes the initiative. He calls us, and He makes us aware that we had nothing to do with it. False religion leaves people thirsty. The true God leaves us with conviction, with persuasion. The sheep follow Him because they know His voice. I want to say a word here about the theology of the call. The author of Hebrews does not elaborate when he uses the verb to call. This is related to the New Testament doctrine of election. The apostle says, He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Those whom He called, He also justified. The New Testament doctrine is that God chooses men and women solely on the ground of His own good pleasure. It's very disturbing that the doctrine of election divides people. It was never given to divide people. It was given to inspire them to thankfulness, thanksgiving. God has chosen me. God did not call Abraham because he was godly. He didn't even call Abraham because he believed. He called him when he was an unbeliever. When God called Abraham, he was in the dark hole of idolatry and unbelief. And in grace, he called him. Grace. God didn't say, Abraham, if you believe, I'll call you. Didn't say that. What He did say is, I have chosen you, Abraham. Now you obey me, you follow me, you believe me. Jesus said, You have not chosen me, I have chosen you. John said, We love Him because He first loved us. The main point here is that God calls us and affirms us not on the basis of what we do, but on the basis of what He does. That's what grace is. Grace. Just as I am, without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me, and that Thou bidst me come to Thee. O Lamb of God, I come. There's a general call in the Bible. Many are called, we're told. Many are called. But there's an effectual call. Those whom He called, these He justified. He acquitted. The proof of the call to Abraham was that it secured the desired response. He obeyed God. When God called Abraham in Ur, he believed. The author doesn't really comment on that point very much. He uses Abel at the beginning of this chapter to illustrate initial saving faith. The distinct feature of faith in Abraham is obedience. God affirmed Abraham, then He confirmed him. He told him, then He tried him. He passed him, then He tested him. He assured him, then He authenticated him. He approved him, then He proved him. The first step in that proving was Abraham's leaving. He left Ur and then left Haran. Now, the obedience of Abraham, I want you to notice its immediacy. The construction here in the original Greek text suggests an immediate act of obedience. B.F. Westcott says, he obeyed the call while it was still sounding in his ears. That's a good thing, immediate obedience. Donald Barnhouse tells a story that goes back many years to the Belgian Congo. It was a day that was hot and dank. No air stirred. The leaves hung from the trees as if they were weighted down. And in the garden, not far from the missionary home, there was a little boy, and he was playing under a tree. And suddenly his father came out of the door, and he shouted to his son, Philip, obey me immediately. Fall down on the ground. His son fell down on the ground. Now, crawl to me as quickly as you can. And he crawled to him as quickly as he could, and he got halfway, and he stand up and run. He stood up and he ran. Then he looked back at the tree, and there was this huge python hanging down just where he was. Today's child would have said, I'll be there in a minute. Why? Why do I have to come in now? No, it was, speak, Lord, your servant hears. He obeyed. The substance of his obedience is that he headed for the country that the Lord told him to go to. Actually, the Lord didn't even tell him the name of the country. He said, just leave. Leave Ur. Head north. Abraham resisted the natural impulse of self-will, self-seeking, and so on. And he obeyed God. He left. The lesson is that true faith leads to decisive action. The land of Canaan would eventually become Abraham's inheritance. What's interesting, never in this life did Abraham actually possess the land of Canaan. Do you realize that? He never actually possessed it. It always remained a promise. And yet we are assured in Matthew 22 that it will one day become his. When? In the resurrection. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm the God of the promise, and that promise will be fulfilled. The proof of Abraham's faith, let me remind you that the proof in this text is obedience. Faith is believing God. Abraham believed God's promise that he was called. He obeyed God's command to leave. His obedience really is proof that he believed. Now let me say something about faith for a moment here. For every believer, for every generation, there is a stigma to faith. There's a stigma to it, to believing in Jesus Christ. There's a characteristic of Christianity that discredits it to the natural eye. And there were three stigmas to Abraham's faith. First of all, he's told to leave home. He didn't mind. Nothing is quite the same once faith sets in. Things that we were very attracted to lose their importance. When I was preparing this message, I was reading a story about a missionary named Charles McCleary, who was about to go to West Africa, return to Africa after a missionary furlough. And he had been married during the furlough, And he said this to his home church in Iowa. When a bridge is built, some foundation stones must be laid beneath the water. If God wills that I should be one of those stones laid out of the sight in his African church, I am ready. 6 months after returning to Elat, he was dead from a fever. But his work lived on. His widow also gave her life there. And that church became a flourishing center of the gospel. But it was that kind of leaving home. He had to leave his family. You know, this is one of the things I tell you, it really is something that is a miracle. I see this at Emmaus. We have students arrive out of high school, 17, 18, 19 years of age. And they're from some little town in Iowa or anywhere in the United States, sometimes from Great Britain. And they're going to go to the mission field. They know they're going to the mission field. And they graduate, and within a year or two, there they are. They're in Turkey or Africa. Some little girl, I remember watching her play the piano down at Oaklawn Bible Chapel. Sweet young American girl. Well, she married Danny Johnson, and there they are, and they're out there, way out there in Africa. It's an astonishing thing, really. There's only one explanation for it. It's a call of God. It's a call of God in their hearts and their obedience to it. And you leave family, and sometimes, well, you never see them again. Third, the thing that made Abraham's faith truly difficult, he had no proof to offer anyone that he was right. What did he tell his neighbors in Ur? Well, where are you going, Abe? I'm heading north. Where are you going? I'm not sure. Well, why are you going? God, the true living God, told me. We did. How do you do that? Notice the end of verse 8. Not knowing where he was going. He couldn't even tell his acquaintances where he was going. When we came to the United States, I remember as a boy, my family went through all of the immigration procedures, and I told my friends in Sydney, Nova Scotia, that we were heading for the United States. Where are you going? We're going to Worcester, Massachusetts. My uncle lives in Worcester. We're going to go to Worcester. And that's where we went. Abraham couldn't do that. All Abraham had was the bare word of God. It's really a miraculous thing, isn't it? He didn't have gospel meetings and people all around him. God didn't tell him about Canaan until he got there. He didn't know where he was going, but he knew with whom he was going. That's the thing. We often think that God promised Abraham Canaan. I'm going to take you to the land of Canaan. I heard a comedian one time saying that he was a Jewish comedian. He was saying that Abraham stuttered, and God said, "Where do you want to go?" And Abraham was saying, and God said, "Okay, I'll send you to Canaan." The comic said Abraham was trying to say Canada, but no, he didn't know where he was going. He didn't know where he was going. He knew with whom he was going. We think that God promised Canaan as some kind of an incentive, that the promise of the land was a reward of the obedience, but it's only when Abraham obeyed that he received the promise. We oftentimes face the same stigma when we try to present Christ to unbelievers. We try to marshal the best arguments we have. We want personal vindication. We wish, if this person could only see this the way I see it. The essence of faith stigma is this: to be content with the praise of God, the promise of God, even when others may consider you to be a fool. We accept the stigma because God has called us. Let me close with this application. The Christian faith is not something that is static, something that can be caught and tamed. It continually leads us. And so the life of faith really is an ongoing thing. It was Abram's firm faith in the unchanging God that made him ready to go. Yet that initial act led to a pilgrimage, and it was an ongoing thing. He didn't get in his car and drive. In all probability, he left with what possessions he had, camels no doubt, and off they went. And it was a long, long pilgrimage. Let me say that too oftentimes we as Christians stay at a fixed point. I say this to those of us who are within the confines of the assembly. Sometimes we stay at a point where some great revered teacher of the past has brought us, and we remain loyal to him forever. There's a great lesson there. I know the man that led me to Christ, I just really revered him. But as I study the Bible, I didn't depart from him greatly, but I departed from him enough that he was offended. We must not remain stationary. We must follow the Lord. Sometimes we're really loyal to certain practices and attitudes that were good enough for the fathers. So even in our church life, we must be prepared to follow the Lord. Follow the Lord where he leads. F.F. Bruce, who was raised in the Brethren Assemblies, was an elder in the Brethren Assemblies, was actually one of our great New Testament scholars, said this: every fresh movement of God's Spirit becomes stereotyped in the next generation, and what we have heard with our ears, what our fathers have told us, becomes a tenacious tradition encroaching on the allegiance which ought to be accorded only to the living and active Word of God. So faith looks on to the future. It obeys God. It follows God. Thus endeth the lesson for today. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these great character studies in this chapter. We thank you for the life of Abraham, living the distance of the thousands of years that separate us, living in the days of microwave ovens and aircraft travel and automobiles. It's hard for us to even comprehend someone launching out like that. And yet we see examples of it. We thank you for the call of God in our own lives. We thank you, Lord, for that day in each of our lives when we were like Lydia. And the Bible says the Lord opened her heart. We thank you, Lord, for the day that you opened our hearts and we heard your voice. And we determined to believe what you told us. Bless us now as we part today. Thank you for this word from your Holy Scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen.